Well, let's pray and entrust our time this morning to the Lord. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. And this morning, as we are going to walk to the cross, we recognize that there are no words that I can possibly find. There's no way we can grab hold of the truth of what happened there. At best, we can see something of the outside. What transpired between you and your Son is beyond our capacity to understand, although we do know that it was there you made him to be sin for us and laid on him our penalty and our guilt. Help us to see the ugly glory. Ugly because it is bound up with our own brokenness and sinfulness. Glory because it is bound up in your love and grace. Help us to understand and lay hold of the ugly glory of the cross. We pray for those who come this morning here or who are part of our family who are wrestling with some very real challenges. And we pray that we would know what it is to cast our anxiety on you because you care about us. So we entrust ourselves to you to that end. And as we move toward Easter, we pray that you would plant in our heart a sure knowledge of the difference that the risen Christ makes. Be with us then as we open your word in Christ's name. Amen. I vaguely heard of the name, probably you had too, but in the world of international terrorism, the name of Ahmad Mugenya was very well known. He claimed responsibility for the bombing of the American embassy and marine barracks in Lebanon back in 1983 for some other bombings down in South Africa. He was the one who took credit for popularizing the concept of the suicide bomber. He was a member of Hezbollah and was known for his hatred of Israel and the West. And it was 3 weeks ago that he was bombed in Damascus. And his life apparently came to an end in that bombing. It's not clear who was behind that. Of course, Israel and the United States were blamed by the Arab world, but they disclaimed any responsibility for it. But what struck me was some of the reactions to it. For example, the leader of Hezbollah, Hassan Nasrallah, in blaming Israel, said in response, "We are going to win because they love life and we love death." And he was echoing something Osama bin Laden has said. We love death. The U.S. loves life. That's the big difference between us. Those are striking words, aren't they? Christians don't love death. We don't fear death either. But death is an enemy. And yet the reality is, at the center of the Christian gospel is a symbol of death. A cross. Not just any kind of death, but the worst imaginable kind of death, a painful, cruel, brutal way of dying. And surrounding the death of the Lord Jesus, there's all these other things going on as he's systematically stripped of his dignity, systematically stripped of his physical ability to do anything, and then nailed and impaled there. And in a remarkable way, that action doesn't silence people, it causes them to break out in mockery and taunts and derision. It isn't simply what was done to Jesus, it was the way it was done to Jesus that makes it so utterly remarkable, and it causes us to ask two questions. What was it about Jesus that drew not simply this act of wanting to crucify him, but this taunts and mockery? Couldn't have been for the Sermon on the Mount. Couldn't have been because he had loved people and done miracles. Why this hostility and hatred? And it was related to the fact that he had made claims that were so astonishing they could not be dismissed. And the second question related to the cross is not only What was it about him that so deeply offended certain kinds of people, but what put him there and what kept him there? Because it's very clear that he knew where all of these events were leading. He could have avoided the cross. And if he is who the resurrection showed him to be, he could have ended the cross at any moment. But he didn't. I've been thinking about somebody's comments that there are some things in life too difficult to look at, but too significant to ignore. I remember a few years ago when we were in Poland and we were seeing some other things, but Elizabeth and I chose to go to Auschwitz because it is too difficult to look at, believe me, as you walk through Auschwitz and into the gas chambers and you see the piles of children's suitcases and the huge piles of women's hair and all. It is just gut-wrenching is the only word that can be used. But it's too important to ignore that this happened in our world. And if that's true of Auschwitz, it's all the more true of the cross. That even though there's something about us that says, no, let's not dwell on that. Let's put a nice decoration on the cross and wear it as a piece of beauty. But we can't. So I'd like you to turn with me in God's Word in these last few messages in the book of Mark as we move toward Easter to Mark chapter 15 and verse 15. Mark chapter 15 and verse 15. And we've come to the end of the Roman trial, and we read simply, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Jesus released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole cohort, the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him, and they began to call out to him, Hail, King of the Jews! Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and kept on spitting at him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him, and when they'd mocked him, they put off the purple robe and put on his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Cyrene is modern-day Libya, Tripoli. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country. They forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour, around 9 a.m., when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, The King of the Jews. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who were passed by hurled insults. The word is blasphemed. Those who passed by blasphemed him, shaking their heads and saying, So, you're going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Come down from the cross and save yourself. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. Saved others, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. We've watched Jesus arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, hustled off to the Jewish hearing, which in fact comes into three parts, although Mark only gives us the briefest account of that. Having spent that whole night under their control and then having been unmanipulated evidence accused of blasphemy, Jesus has been marched across the city to the place where Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator or prefect, is staying. And now the Jews press for his execution as a rebel, as someone doing sedition against the Roman government. He said he was the king of the Jews, and we've walked through that trial. We've seen Pilate twisting, trying to do what he knows to be right, but finally caving under pressure. And we reach verse 15. It is remarkable to me that the account is told with such restraint, such brevity. Mark, none of the gospel writers elaborate on it. Those of us who saw the movie The Passion of the Christ with Mel Gibson will remember some of these scenes as the ones you had to turn your eyes away from because they were just too powerful, too overwhelming. And that comes undoubtedly true. Of course, talking to people in the first century, they could fill in the gaps by themselves. They had seen and witnessed much of these kind of events. For us, it's entering into another world. But I want you to notice the three kind of movements here. There's first of all the movement of the mockery of Pilate and the soldiers, and then there's the cross itself and the act of crucifixion, and then where Mark really puts his emphasis is on the cries, the derision, the mockery of the crowds. So begin with me at verse 15. Standard operating procedure for the Romans was that after somebody had been found guilty and sentenced to death on a cross, that he would be taken and he would be beaten. It was to weaken him, to further the process, and also to tyrannize. This all was meant to be a means of keeping captured people subject. And so they would use something called the flagellum. The flagellum was a whip that was made of a number of leather thongs. And embedded in the leather thongs were bits of bone and metal. And the whipping would commence. The individual would be tied to a stake. And then the torturer would begin to use the whip. The Jews had rules that you couldn't do more than 40 lashes, 40 less one, but the Romans had no such restraint. It was as long as the torturer desired to do it. Jesus has already been beaten by the Jewish leaders. He has already been mocked and abused. And now he is taken, and as that whip would go across his back, it would tear it open. So we are told by others of the time that certainly the muscles and often all the way down to the bones, the back was exposed, and often somebody collapsed under that, and many even died. It did not go any further. It is said in the briefest ways, he had Jesus flogged. And now he is battered and abused. He then brings him back and hands him over. This was done in public so the others could see what was going on. But now he hands it over to his military. And in verses 16 to 20, we have Jesus in the hands of the soldiers. You need to understand that these soldiers are not Roman citizens. These soldiers are auxiliary troops. That means they came from neighboring countries to Israel, and they were mercenaries being led by Roman officers, but they were parts of people who already had hostility to the Jewish people. And so this group now has Jesus delivered over to them, and they take him and they march him into the innermost part of the palace. This was kind of brutal sport for Roman soldiers. These were hard men, and they came with a hatred of the people who they were oppressing and they were keeping under. Anti-Semitism ran deeply in the ranks of these soldiers, and there were a number of episodes during the time of Pilate when the soldiers run riot over the local people and cause huge problems. It isn't simply that they're angry at Jesus, it's that they have no use for the Jewish people. And so they take out that venom. Here's somebody presented to them, the king of the Jews, and we're going to have fun with this. You'll notice enough fun. So it says they call together the whole cohort of soldiers. Here's rough male sport when there's this kind of smell of blood in the air and cruelty begins to dominate the scene. they take Jesus and they go through a mockery of a time when a Roman emperor is put in triumph. He would march into a city and he would have a purple royal robe on him. People would bow before him. He would wear a wreath crown, and people would come and they would say, Ave Caesar, hail Caesar, and bow the knee before him. So here's the king of the Jews. And so they find some kind of rough scarlet robe to throw on his back. They take one of those local plants that has long spikes, and they weave it into a crown and they jam it on his head. And then they begin to mock and play and have sport with this king of the Jews, this ludicrous clown king. How would anybody believe anything serious about an individual like this? And they bow the knee before him and mock him as the king of the Jews, and then in rough humor take sticks and reeds and begin to beat him. And then it says they punch him with their fist and they spit in his face. Gave his back, Isaiah 50 verse 7 says, to the mockers, and his face to those who had contempt. He will startle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths at him. His appearance was taken from that of a man. And he was beyond the form of a man. Isaiah 52, verse 14. And Jesus is beaten to a pulp. And collapses in his weakness. When their humors run out, the sport, they reclothe him. And they get him ready to march him off to the cross. Crown of thorns is a symbol of this burgeoning hostility. Second part of the story is the cross of shame itself. Again, it was standard operating procedure to make a condemned man who was going to be crucified carry his own cross. Not the whole cross, just usually what's called the patibulum, the crossbeam on which he was going to be suspended. The uprights would already be in the ground and prepared there, but even these crossbeams would be 7 to 8 feet, and they would be 6 inches by 6 inches. And they were laid on the back of an individual, and then they carefully made their way out to where the execution was going to take place, and they would go through the most crowded streets that they possibly could. Often, as a matter of fact, normal Roman procedure was that a man would walk naked to the cross. We're told in verse 20 that probably because of Jewish sensibilities, he was clothed at that point. And you walk through Israel and you go through the Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem with its crowded people and their busyness and the shopkeeping, and you are there because you're thinking about Jesus walking this way. You inevitably have the sense that this for other people is just business as usual. This is just, and yet you can imagine that as Jesus carried the cross, there was a kind of quietness that came as people recognized, not because it was Jesus, but here were the Romans doing it again to one of our own, even if many believe that he ought to have been taken there. But he's been so beaten, so abused, so driven down by this. After all, he has been taken in the middle of the night, kept awake all night, beaten by the Jewish authorities, taken to Pilate. He was beaten earlier by Pilate before the people, taken to Herod Antipas, who made fun of him, and now he's been beaten once again, and he's unable to go on. And apparently, as they get near the entrance to the city, he collapses. We're not told that, but all we're told is they grab hold of a man who's coming into the city from outside, a man who we're simply told is Simon, a man from Libya, from North Africa, but almost certainly a Jew who's come for Passover time, or maybe he's a group of people who live there, and he's conscripted. He just happens to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, and now he is taken and he is required by the Roman soldiers to take that crossbeam and to carry it in the place of Jesus to the place of execution. I'm sure everything within him called out against that. There's a fascinating clue in the text. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why would Mark say that this was the father of Alexander and Rufus? Because the people to whom he's writing the gospel know Alexander and Rufus. Alexander and Rufus had become Christ followers. And when we turn to Romans chapter 16 and read through that, you discover that Paul sends greetings to a man in Rome called Rufus. Almost certainly the child of this man who's carrying the cross. It was for him a life-transforming moment. Even in that moment, God was at work changing a man's heart. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means skull place. In Latin, Calvaria, Calvary. We don't know much about it. We're not even sure where it is. There's been all kinds of guesses. The traditional site is there. There's Gordon's Calvary in a place that looks like a place of a skull. It really doesn't matter the geography of this particular location. It's outside the city walls. It's an execution place, and it's around 9 o'clock in the morning, the third hour, somewhere mid-morning, as the Romans would count time. They get there, and the text is remarkable for its restraint. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. There were some women, we're told by tradition, from Jerusalem who had read Proverbs chapter 31 that says, give strong wine to those who are being put to death. And those women apparently had taken it upon themselves to form a kind of local Red Cross thing. Red Cross might not be the right term to use in this context, but they went to places where execution was taking place, and they offered this, perhaps as an analgesic, a way of dulling some of the pain. Others think, now this is just more mockery, offering wine and a nice drink to somebody who's about to be executed, especially since drinking in the point of execution would only increase suffocation, and that's how people died on the cross, by suffocation. Now, I think it's more likely that it was an act of mockery, not an act of compassion, but we're not told. But then in the simplest possible way, Mark says, and they crucified him. We know a little bit about the cross. We have some pictures in our mind's eye. Crucifixion was apparently invented by the Persians, but it had been brought to a high point by the Romans. They'd done a study. They had actually done experiments on what combined the maximum of pain with the maximum of deterrence and horror on the part of people. So they'd experimented, boiling in oil, burning at the stake, drowning, stoning. They'd done experiments to determine what provided the worst kind of pain for the victim and the maximum of horror on the part of the local community. See, Romans weren't allowed to be crucified. It was for slaves. It was for prisoners of war. It was for rebels against the state. It was an act of state terrorism, and people usually hung on a cross for 3 or 4 days. They would die of starvation. They would die of shock. They would die of exposure. They would die of usually suffocation, because of the effect and the inability to clear their lungs, and ultimately they would die a lingering death. Sometimes they were killed by wild animals because they were unable to protect themselves against attacks. Jesus would be stripped naked. He would be laid on the ground. Nails would be driven through his wrists. And then the apparatus would be put up into the notch and the upright. It would be tied in place there. And then his legs would be taken, and in the one corpse that has been discovered of a man named Yohanan, who was crucified in the first century, his legs would be twisted, and in his particular case, his legs were twisted sideways, so he was on the cross like this, and one nail was driven through both ankles. Even the position, if you try to maintain it, is painful, never mind the excruciating difficulty of being there. And Jesus is impaled before them. Mark tells us none of that. Just they crucified him. And he talks about the clothes. The executioners divide up the clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. I remember the first time the effect on me was, and it's such a trivial thing when you think of all the other things that happened to us, that Jesus almost certainly was crucified naked. No discreetly placed loincloth. But there's something about the sheer indignity of that. And he was crucified indifferently. They just took the clothes, they sat, and they talked about who got what. We're told in the other Gospels they cast lots. For them it was business as usual. That was their perk. They got the clothes of whatever possessions were left of the crucified man. We've moved from the crown of thorns to the cross of shame. And now Mark focuses not on the pain of Jesus, and not even at this point on what's going on between him and God about the mockery. Notice it. There's four outbreaks of mockery against Jesus at this point. The first is the title. It's given in verse 26. The written notice of the charge against him, the titulus, this was called. Usually the prisoner wore this around his neck as he carried the cross, and perhaps Jesus had worn it, although some of the other Gospels suggest it wasn't until he arrived at the cross and the Jews saw what was written that they objected to it. The King of the Jews. The fuller account apparently was, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It was an act of mockery, mockery at the Jewish people. This is the kind of king that you have. And it was, of course, mockery ultimately of Jesus. The interesting thing about mockery is that often underneath the irony is that the mockery is true. They mock Jesus as the King of Jews, but he is the King of glory. The irony is that the one who is on the cross is going to rise from the dead, and he is going to return and be seated at the Father's right hand, and the next time he is going to appear is as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. This is the King of the Jews. Those who passed by hurled insults at him. It's interesting, isn't it, that the word that's literally used is those who passed by blasphemed him. Because that's why Jesus was there. He had been accused of blasphemy in saying that he was the Christ. Now these people are hurling insults at him. They are blaspheming him, and they are the ones who are truly guilty of blasphemy. Not Jesus in claiming to be who he was, but these people in denying who Jesus is. But notice what they do. They shake their heads, which was a note of contempt and disgust, and they say, "Aha! Aha! You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." And they mock the idea that Jesus had made this absurd claim to destroy the temple, that he was going to destroy their greatest building. Now, the reality is Jesus had made no such claim. He talked about the fact in John chapter 2 that if you destroy this temple, meaning his body, it will be raised again in 3 days. He was talking about his resurrection. He talked about the fact that the temple had been destroyed. But do you see the irony here? What was Jesus doing as he was hanging on the cross? He was destroying the temple. Because what did the temple exist to do? Provide sacrifices so people could be right with God. The whole point of the tabernacle, the temple, was that it would deal with sin. But by one sacrifice, Jesus was destroying the temple. The temple became obsolete the moment Jesus died. And next week we'll see when Jesus died, what happened? The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And the irony is, the very thing that they are mocking him for, he is doing. He is providing a way of entrance into the presence of God. That means we don't have to go through religious ritual. We don't have to go through special kinds of people. We don't have to find priestly kind of individuals to deal with our problems because of what Jesus Christ has done. Human religion has been destroyed. And all that is required is faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And they're calling him to come down from the very act that is destroying the temple. Third act of mockery is the Jewish leaders. The religious leaders who can't content themselves with having manipulated this whole issue of having Jesus impaled on the cross, as they are there watching this, they need to heap verbal abuse upon judicial abuse, having manipulated all of this. They don't talk to Jesus, they talk about Jesus. He saved others. But he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Of course, the mockery was they had no intention of believing. He'd done all the miracles. If Jesus had come down from the cross, they would have responded exactly in the way they had responded before. But here's the irony. They were right. He saved others. He can't save himself. If Jesus had saved himself, he couldn't have saved others. It was only by sacrificing himself, by being the payment for our sin and for our guilt, that Jesus saved others. Oh, he could have come down from the cross. But he couldn't come down from the cross. They mock him as being a helpless savior. And yet the reality, it was his love. The harder thing was to stay on the cross, not come down. I mean, tell me how you would have responded if you could have come down from the cross and some little punks are down there saying, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. I don't know, I would have either breathed out fire on them or just said, this is not worth it, Father. He saved others, could not save himself. No, not that he could not save himself. He chose not to save himself. There's one more mockery. We've had Pilate, we've had the passers-by, the common people, we've had the Jewish leaders, and now we read those crucified with him. Guilty men. Almost certainly people who've been with Barabbas and killed somebody in an insurrection. Somebody who is hanging on the cross. People who were guilty on their own. And they begin to heap insults at Jesus to join with others rather than owning their own guilt, owning their own need. Here they join with others to deflect things from themselves and they begin to taunt Jesus who hangs next to them. But there's an irony here. And the irony is not told us by Mark. The irony is in the middle of that, God did something in the hearts of one of those men. And all of a sudden, he realized, I deserve to be here. He doesn't. I'm guilty. He isn't. And he turned to the man who was on the far side of him and said, shut up. we deserve to be here. He doesn't. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And all of a sudden, the veil comes from his eyes, and he sees Jesus for who he truly is. Pilate couldn't see it. Crowds couldn't see it. The religious leaders couldn't see it. A guilty man sees it. This man is my Savior. And his death, in some mysterious way, is the entrance into his kingdom. And Jesus turns to him and says, "You will be with me today in paradise." An irony that a guilty man who owned his guilt is the only one at that point who is understanding what God was doing. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a man who had a great influence on my life through his writings, and he tells in one of his books a story of being in his office one Saturday morning getting ready for church services the next day, and he had a knock at his door, and the custodian came and gave him a card and said, "This man's come from New York to see you." And the card introduced him. He was the captain of the Mauritania, which was the largest passenger ship in the Atlantic at that particular time. This was between the First and Second World Wars. And the man came into his office, and they talked back and forth, talked about the church, talked about a few other things. And the man said, "You know, I cross the Atlantic about 30 times a year, and when I get to a certain place off Newfoundland, I can pick up on the radio, your radio program, and I have been listening to your radio program. And I just come, I need to talk to you." And Barnhouse, who was always direct, said, "Are you born again? Are you a Christian?" She said, "That's what I've come to talk to you about." So Barnhouse was in his office. He walked over to a chalkboard, and he drew three crosses on his chalkboard. And then he wrote under the one on the left, "Sin in," and the one on the right, "Sin in." And he said to the men, do you understand what I'm saying here?" "Well," I said, "the three crosses are obviously where Jesus was died, and the two criminals and Jesus in the middle. Sin in. Help me." And Barnhouse said, "Well, suppose you you go through a red light. Have you ever done that, or go through a stop sign?" And the man said, "Yes, I have." He said, "Well, when you did that, you had sin in you, because you'd done something that was against the law." The man on the left and the man on the right had sin in them as they hung on the cross. And the captain said, "Yes, but Jesus didn't. He had no sin." And Barnhouse said, "That's right." And then Barnhouse wrote above one cross, "Sin on." And on the other side, "Sin on." And the captain said, what does that mean?" He said, "Well, when you went through that stop sign or that red light, were you stopped by a policeman?" He said, "Well, no, I wasn't." "Well, if you were, you would have had sin on you. It wouldn't have just been that you had sin, but you would have had a penalty for sin because of that." And these two men had sin in them, and because they were under the judgment of God, they had sin on them. But then he wrote above Jesus, "Sin on." Said, the Bible tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. And when the man who was on the one side turned to Jesus in faith, the sin was no longer on him. It was placed on Jesus. There's only two places your sin can be. It is either on you and you stand under God's judgment, or it is on Jesus. What about you? "Oh," he said, "thank you. That's what I came for. I'm trusting Jesus. My sin is on him, and I'm a new person in Christ. Thank you." And he shook his hand and he walked out of the building just delighted that he'd understood what the cross was all about. Sin is in us, every single one of us. The question is sin on us. Do we stand before God under his judgment, under his holy anger, under his punishment? Or because we've trusted in Jesus, has Jesus taken that and placed it on himself so that it's no longer on us, but it's on him? Do you know before a holy God, doesn't matter what anybody else thinks, knows, do you know whether your sin is on you or on Jesus? There is no more important question than you can know the answer to. And all that God requires of us is to say, Lord Jesus, I believed when you died on the cross, you died in my place. For my guilt and my penalty, there was no sin in you, but there sure is in me. But because you died and because of your cross, the ugly glory of the cross is you paid such a price. So sin was on you and not on me. I thank you for dying in my place and taking my sin and my guilt. Do you know that is true of you? It is as clear and as real as owning in your heart that Jesus is Lord and Savior, and opening your heart and faith, your heart and trust to him. Join me in these words of prayer. Father, thank you that when Jesus died, he did not die for his sin, but for the sins of all who would put their faith and trust in him. He did not die simply to show us the extent of his love. He died to pay the penalty that I deserve. Thank you that because your son died, my sin is no longer on me, but on Jesus. When I say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking my place. I trust you as my Savior. I follow you as my Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.